So I wonder, last week, you had a look at the 23rd Psalm, and they asked you to pray for illumination and to see if there was a verse that stuck out to you as you read it together in a small group. And it was extraordinary because there were people that got something out of every verse, all six verses in the 23rd Psalm. Now I'm going to ask you a question. First of all, can you remember right now which verse it was that stuck out for you? Yeah? Just vaguely nod if the answer, okay, I can see nods around the church. Okay. Now, this is the next question I want to ask you. It was there any point in the last week where that came to mind? Yeah, okay. There's just something about coming back to God's Word that gives us the strength and inspiration and guidance to go through. I would wager, not that, you know, ministers are, well, we'll leave that to one side. But I would wager that at some point this week, somebody here, the word they got in the 23rd Psalm last week proved much more insightful and useful than they ever imagined on Sunday when they first plucked it out. And that's often how it works. There's words we have that help us through the day or even the hour, you know, when we receive distressing news or something like that. There's words of Scripture which help us through months and years. Some of us are living with life verses, verses that when we hear, it just goes right down to the core of your being in a similar way that hitting your funny bone, you know, goes right to the depth of your nervous system and disables you for a while. So I want to do this again, okay, because I like this. I think this is good. You get to engage with the Scriptures instead of falling asleep while I rabbit on for a half hour or so. This is the passage that we're going to be looking at. Here's your verses. This is Matthew 7, 24 to 27. So as you did last week, break into small groups of about 3 or 4 or 5, something like that, and pick somebody to read it out to you. And just before you get started, just quiet your soul and ask the Lord to speak to you, and then get on with it. We'll take 4 or 5 minutes for this, okay? Okay. This is the sort of thing where insights tend to come to mind, okay? Something sticks out, maybe a phrase or just an insight. And if anybody would like to share, if so, just give me a wave of the hand. Okay, yep, I got you, Richard. We'll start with you, shall we? So what stuck out to you, Richard?
Well, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like the person who builds a house on solid rock. That stuck out to me. And even that song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Sand," I remember that one at school. And that song, it's just brought back memories to me when I was younger.
Right, so that reminded you of things you were taught when you were younger. And that's helpful, isn't it? That's brilliant. Thank you. Okay, thanks, Richard. Yes, Jay.
Thanks, Mo. I think that when I succeed in making him more rock, it's like when I involve him in my thinking processes,
yes,
and my decisions,
yes,
and sometimes I actually argue with him and say, "No, you didn't say that.
Right.
I thought that was me."
Yes,
and it's like sometimes he has to persuade me that it is him. But it's kind of that conversation I think that's making him my role.
Right. So participating in that conversation, that's the wisdom thing, is to make sure that God's part of your decision making process. And okay, I like that. Right. Yes, Sonny.
This past Friday and Saturday at the course, we talked about this, the gap between belief and behavior issue. So if we don't want to be delusional in our life, mm-hmm. we better narrow that gap between belief and behavior. So I when I was reading the scripture, you know, what we believe doesn't really much, it doesn't matter much,
mm-hmm.
but how we act upon that belief.
Yes.
Can really narrow that gap. And so I kind of thought about this year, I don't care what I believe, but whatever I believe, bring it into practice,
Right.
That's much better than what I know.
Thanks, Sonny. So read the actions, not just the words.
So walk the walk.
Brilliant. Yes, absolutely. Anyone else? Oh, Eileen. Pithy words from a birthday girl.
Looking at verse 26, because, 25. Can't even count. It says, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. And it's very visual. So I can actually imagine all these torrents. And it actually reminds me of quite some time ago when I was climbing, and I was climbing from one bothy to the next, and the weather was absolutely horrendous. And that feeling of safety once I got into that second bothy was just amazing. And it feels like that. Just almost like coming home. Something's wonderful about that.
Oh, fantastic. Thanks, Eileen. Anything else? Joel, thank you.
Two things for me. The first one is verse 25, where the rain's coming in torrents, the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against the house. It's about what we can and can't control.
Mm.
And the rain is going to come, and the floodwaters are going to rise, and the wind is going to beat against the house. And they're the things that often in life we try and control, but they're beyond our control. But the thing we get to choose about is what do we build our house on?
Yes.
And so it's about choosing what you can do to weather the storms of life, because you can't make the storms not happen.
Mm.
And the other one was the anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. We've been out in Israel, and the sand they're talking about actually in the desert time is completely solid, and it would look like it would take a house.
Lock in, yeah.
And so actually the foolishness is thinking that you know better than God, and just thinking, oh, I can get away with this, no one will notice. But actually then when the floods do come, you've built it on your wisdom and not God's wisdom.
Brilliant. Thank you. Thanks so much, Joel. Yeah. Claire.
This is, I think, to a lot of people, quite a familiar story. And when I've read it before, I've kind of looked at it as almost an instruction on how you should be behaving, an aspiration and a warning almost. But today, when I've been looking at that, verse 25 in particular, preceded by 24, is that anybody who listens to my teaching and follows it, whatever comes, whatever's thrown at you, verse 25 is really an encouragement.
Yeah, it is a huge encouragement, isn't it? Yeah, that's brilliant. Thank you. Thank you so much, everybody. So, once again, how long did that take? It did not take long, but it was intentional, and that really helps. Just a few verses, and you've got yourself something to hold on to. Encouragement in a time of trial. Questioning our motives, trying to draw together the distance between our convictions and our actions. And isn't it extraordinary how Jesus does that? And his word to us is there, okay? I think for many of us, we're a bit scared of the Bible, okay? We're a bit scared. We read stuff in there and we go, oh, what's all that about? And as one biblical scholar said, the Bible was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. You see what I mean? It was written for your benefit, but it wasn't written thinking, right, what will people in Scotland in 2019 be able to digest, okay? It wasn't written with that in mind. It's a little bit like for those of us who aren't desperately mechanically minded. We know that Haynes manual is going to be useful for fixing the car, but even with pictures and instructions, some of us will still be incapable of doing so. We just need a bit of hand through it, but there's bits in there that are going to help us through. But in these bits of Scripture that are familiar to us, that we know about, there is much stuff to draw from, and that's regardless. I hope that the last 2 weeks have given you a demonstration of that, because Jesus wants to speak his word to us. So, just like last week, I'm going to take us on a bit. We're looking again at building. Who here has ever done any building? Let's see your hands. Some of you work as builders. So here Jesus is drawing on the rich imagery of building. Now, Jesus was a carpenter. We all know he's a carpenter, right? He was, you know, carpenter from Nazareth, seeks joiners. You ever see that stuck on the back of a car back in the day? It made me giggle. The thing is that a carpenter back in the day would also have been a stonemason, and almost certainly Jesus was involved in the building of houses. So when he's talking about building, he's talking about a trade that he was involved in. Personally, it was a family trade with his dad and with his brothers. Fascinating, isn't it? Because we were looking at the Lord's My Shepherd last week, and that's about one trade. This is about another trade, in this case, the trade of building. You wonder what Jesus' source was for this. Did he just make it up? One of the fascinating things about reading Jesus' words is trying to figure out what was it in the Old Testament scriptures that inspired him to think in this sort of a way. Partly because he was marinated in the scriptures. There were whole tracts of the Old Testament that he would have known by heart because there was no Facebook or YouTube. That's what you did, okay? You learn to read by reading the scriptures. And there's every evidence that Jesus knew his scriptures incredibly well and had internalized them, as I know some of you do too. But a pious Jew back in the day would have known entire books of the Bible by heart. The second thing is this. Jesus knows that his audience are also soaked in the scriptures. So when he uses something that relates back to an Old Testament story, there's a live set of images and stories and narrative and characters that he's pulling off. And sometimes he riffs off it just to remind them, but very often he takes it in a different direction. So there's all sorts of stuff going on. She's a really, 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 really good teacher. So just have a think for a moment. You might want to discuss it in your groups. Where in the Old Testament are the stories about building? Nehemiah, yes, the rebuilding of the walls after the second exile in Babylon. Jericho, that's kind of unbuilding the walls. I like your style. The ark, the building of the ark, absolutely. So Noah in Genesis 6. Is ordered to build an ark of gopher wood. You know why it's called gopher wood? Because he had to go for it. Thank you. Now, Solomon and the temple, the building of the temple. Any others? What was the predecessor to the temple? The tabernacle. The instructions for, you have enough information to build a tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And then, in Leviticus, you've got everything that you need to know and what to do. We're one of those there tabernacles. Is there a place in the Old Testament that deals with wise and foolish builders? There's a question. Maybe it would be better to think about, is there a book in the Bible that is focused on the wise and the foolish? And I'll leave you with that thought at the moment. Here's the thing. After talking about the wise and the foolish, I'm now going to mention the Kirk Session. For those of you who don't know yet, the Kirk Session look after the church. It's a gathering of elders who were picked by the elders who went before them, and the elders went before them. It goes all the way back. Extraordinarily, it goes all the way back to not only the foundation of the Church of Scotland, but actually the foundation of the church. Is that you could go through a line of names from any elder in this church all the way back to Jesus, which is amazing. Just like you can do the same thing in terms of you hearing the gospel. And the Kirk Session gathers together about 7 times a year to figure out how best to lead the church. And leading church, do you imagine that's a really easy job? No, that's right. It's not. It's quite a tricky job. It's a wonderful thing to do, but the session they're a wonderful gathering of people. There's about a dozen of us at the moment, and they run the church. So we were looking at how best to understand what it is that God has called us to do in terms of a church. How would we understand it? How could we best divide it up into areas of responsibility? And the problem with that is if it's too few, well, it's too general. And if it's too many, you can't even remember them, right? So going back to the vision statement of 2008, which certainly was, I'm not sure if it's still on the website, it's a worthy document, but it's enormous. And that was distilled down into another thing that Johnny worked with us for our mission audit, which was really designed to help funders understand what we were up to. And that also was enormous and impossible to all hold in your head at once. I couldn't hold it in my head all at once, and I'm supposed to be responsible for this stuff. So, when we were thinking about different areas of church, how many might they be? We were praying about this, and one of the elders came up with a verse. Who here likes the book of Proverbs? Ah, good, there's us, yeah. Who here has never ever read in the book of Proverbs? Well, we're just going to open it out for you. The book of Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Now, remember that the Old Testament is ordered differently for the Jews than it is for us. And this was part of what we call the wisdom writings. So the wisdom writings would be things like Psalms, okay? The Psalms is one of the most common places we go in the Old Testament. The book of Job, okay, which is all about the nature of suffering and God's interaction with humanity, the story of the book of Job. Ecclesiastes, it's nothing new under the sun, so you don't have to read it. No, that's not the point. So, and then there's the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is assigned to, by tradition, to Solomon, but it probably comes from a wider range of sources than that. Should we read some Proverbs, shall we? Okay, open up your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to read this through together. Proverbs 9. The writer to Proverbs has just finished giving an account of the creation in terms of wisdom, okay? And because wisdom in the Greek and in the Hebrew is a feminine noun, just saying wisdom will be referred to as she, and you'll notice that as we look through this chapter here. So wisdom has built her house. This is reading from Proverbs 9, verse 1. She has carved its seven columns. She has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wine, set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city, "Come in with me." She urges the simple to those who lack good judgment. She says, "Come and eat my food. Drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways behind and begin to live. Learn to use good judgment. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return." That happened to anyone this week? "Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers. They'll only hate you. But correct the wise, for they will love you. And instruct the wise, and they'll be even wiser. Teach the righteous, and they will learn even more. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. And if you become wise, you will be the one to benefit. If you scorn wisdom, you'll be the one to suffer. The woman named Folly is brash. She's ignorant and doesn't know it. She sits in her doorway on the heights overlooking the city. She calls out to men going by who are minding their own business. Come in with me, she urges the simple, to those who lack good judgment. And she says, stolen water is refreshing. Food eaten in secret tastes the best. But little do they know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of the grave. So wisdom has built her house. She has carved its seven columns. She's prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines, set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. So this is an invitation to a feast, isn't it? But here we have, in Proverbs chapter 9, a wise and a foolish builder. Absolutely. We've got a wise and a foolish builder. And so as we as a Kirk Session were engaging with this, how do we divide up the sort of overarching understanding of the church's ministry? One of the elders says, well, I think Proverbs 9:1 has something to say about this. Wisdom has built her house. She has set it up on seven columns. It's various ways of translating that, but that's roughly what it is. Ah, seven pillars. Seven pillars. Well, what if we divide church, our understanding of church life, up into seven areas? And I'm thinking that's quite a good idea, because back in the old days, before telephone numbers became really complicated, your telephone number had seven numbers, didn't it? How many of you can remember your old turny dialy number? You had your area code, which was 031, because you didn't need a 1 after it, okay? 031. When I lived in S Bank, my phone number was 663-6842. I can just remember it like that, okay? Because it had seven numbers. If you're remembering things, seven is about the largest number that you can learn without starting to employ memory techniques, which you can use, and they're very effective. So There's a whole tradition of wisdom which was a huge influence on Jesus. And indeed, if you start to look at Jesus' teaching through the lens of the book of Proverbs, you will find that he often teaches about the wise and the foolish. And you read this and you think, oh, there's a wise woman who does this and she's prepared for a guest. There's a foolish woman who just, you know, says, ah, just do it on the side, do it in secret, nick stuff. And you think, oh, well, this is a parable of the wise and foolish virgins, isn't there? And there's the ones who were ready for the bridegroom, the ones who weren't ready for the bridegroom. There's all of those kind of echoes within Jesus' teaching. Jesus knew his wisdom literature, and he knew the book of Proverbs. So we started to think about, well, okay, maybe this is some guidance, some godly guidance of how many areas we divide our understanding of church life up into. And I just want to point out, nowhere is listed what the seven pillars are. I mean, you can go on, go have a look on Google Images and you'll find that people have had a stab at it, but it's a best guess. We don't know what the seven pillars of wisdom are. Indeed, the significance of the number seven is probably to do more with the fact that in biblical imagery, and remember what Eileen said, you can really picture this, and you're speaking often to pre-literate people, so pictures are important. That's how we remember. We remember in pictures and stories. Seven is the number of completion. So if you read the book of Revelation, well, there's seven trumpets and there's seven bowls. You know, there's seven scrolls. The book is written to how many churches? Seven churches. So there's seven letters. And all of that is symbolically significant and probably not limiting. It probably wasn't just written to those seven churches, though they are specifically mentioned in there. But seven is just the number of completion. It suggests that something's ideal, perfect, and complete. However, we took this as a nudge, and it was really helpful. It got us unstuck, and we came to an understanding of those seven areas of the church's ministry. Now, of course, if we were going to do the big launch on this, I'd have had a chat with Andrew Dunsar, and we'd have a fabulous graphic and all that sort of stuff. This is just a pre-warning, okay? This is just so that when that actually happens, you've had a bit of warning. I remember hearing someone say, by the time that Martin Luther King Jr. was at the Lincoln Memorial giving I Have a Dream speech, he'd given that speech about three dozen times. He'd taken bits and pieces here and there. He'd honed it, which is why when he stood up, he really sounded like he knew what he was talking about. Why? Because he'd done it dozens of times. He'd figured it out. And that can be helpful for us, too, as we prepare and get ready to deliver something. So I'm giving this a first bash, all right? At the moment, this is the Kirk Sessions 7, and we're fairly settled on this, although even preparing for this morning, I might have an amendment to make. Right. Number one, worship. Yeah? Yeah, okay, well, we got that. Good, worship. Number two, discipleship. Oh, yeah, okay. So that's about growing up in your faith. That's really important. Interestingly, our list, this came after discipleship. Evangelism. Go tell people the good news. That's number three. That's obviously what we're doing in Alpha, right? Next one. Community mission. This is the broader doing good things. The old monkish model's great for this. Yes, you could go and sing the Psalms, and you could hear the scriptures read, and you could participate in worship at the monastery, but they would also have food and a hospital and, you know, just within spitting distance of here, the Sutra Isle, which was a center of excellence for medicine in the Middle Ages. So that whole thing about a community mission is there in our DNA. All sorts of good things that exist in our society, from hospices to orphanages, even to a modern understanding of hospitals or social services, all have their origin in the Judeo-Christian tradition. All of them. There might have been similar things elsewhere, but nobody understood people like the Judeo-Christian tradition understood people. It's community mission. That'd be things like, well, community recycling projects, stuff like that. Food bank. Family. Let me explain this. This isn't just to do with children. This is to do with everybody. This is whether you're single or you're married or whatever. The church is family. And that's actually really, really important. That a lot of what we do is to, you know, as the psalmist says, to put the fatherless in families, put the orphans in families. And the family of God for us is the most important image of what the church is. So family, there we are, number five. Number six, prayer and healing, which sounds like two, but they are closely related. Prayer and healing really doesn't need much more description than that, other than healing's that broader thing that I was praying with this morning in Elspeth. You know, she spoke out the word shalom, and we know that shalom is Hebrew for peace, but it's so much more than that. It's about wholeness. It's about everything coming together in its rightful place, and that's what the church is about, even on a community-wide level. It's about healing, reconciliation, and as well as the fixing of broken bits and bodies and the healing of pasts and all that stuff. And, of course, prayer is absolutely foundational. And the last one is church leadership, though I do wonder, I'm thinking it through this morning, I wonder if it should just be leadership, because not only are we preparing people for leadership in the church, we're preparing you for leadership in the wider community and in your jobs and all that sort of stuff that you do. It's a win for us if someone knows how to be like Jesus in the boardroom or setting up a business or when they're reporting to their boss or when they're taking over the running of a ward or all that sort of stuff, okay? We want Christ-like people in charge of mallets and trowels and pepper spray as well as Bibles and so on and so forth. So those are the seven. And I think this, for me, is an indication of how when God speaks and we hear him, it just makes life easier. Now, next week, we've got our Big Wins Sunday. And I've asked you for texts, emails, something through the letterbox, hopefully a file with a picture, because we love pictures on Big Wins Sunday. And we'll put that all together into a presentation of what God did in our midst in 2018. And the way I do that presentation is going to be shaped by those seven categories. I think we'll help. That's going to help us to organize our thoughts, or at least I'm going to give it a try. You'll see next week if I'm successful in that. But please do let us know of all the things that you felt in 2018, you thought in 2018 were fantastic and an evidence of God's work among us. And that includes the little things too. So here's my question today. Where do you need wisdom for yourselves? Okay. Where do you need wisdom? Currently, in your life, where do you need God's wisdom? Where do you need him to speak to you? And are you open to listening? As Jay was saying, you know, that in some ways the definition of wisdom is to involve God in that conversation and to make sure, you know, as Joe was saying, that we're not, that the, you know, nobody will notice, we can just do this on the quiet. And of course, that's not the way that it happens. Where do we need God's wisdom in terms of our family life and in our community life, at work? And I would remind you as we get ready to pray, the Holy Spirit is really practical. Really, really practical. Whether it be the designs of a tent that will be a pattern of God's heavenly realm brought on earth in the tabernacle, whether it's how to divide up food between people, whether it's an organization of leadership, the Holy Spirit's really practical. And the Holy Spirit is endlessly creative. We run out of puff, right? The Holy Spirit does not. And of course, the Holy Spirit is very, very wise. Very wise. Much wiser than we are. Even when we get in a tussle, as I think if we're honest, most of us praying folks do, when we think we've heard God and then we go, really? You want me to do that? So, what I'd like us to do is to again break into our groups. Take a moment to pray, a short prayer saying, Father, would you give me wisdom in this situation? And then open yourself to a nudge, a word of scripture, a picture, just a single word, whatever it may be. And let's let God guide us in those areas where we need him. Let's do that.